We are continuing on our journey through Acts this morning. Our epistle lesson for this morning picks up in Acts chapter 10. It's starting in verse 9. So let's hear what God is seeking to say to us today. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three more times, and the thing was suddenly taken up into heaven. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Gracious God, who made everything and called it good, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you happen to be driving through a quiet suburb in Tennessee between the years of 2010 and 2011, then you might have seen a strange sight. A young woman in her 30s, her hair wrapped up in a scarf, sitting on the roof of her 1970s ranch-style home in the blazing heat of summer and the bitter cold of winter. And that person might have been Rachel Held Evans, a writer and Christian best-selling author. Evans was not taking up some new bizarre spiritual practice, and she wasn't converting to some new age religion. Evans was conducting an experiment. Her experiment was aimed at answering the question, what does it look like to be a biblical woman? Or maybe more broadly, what does it look like for anybody to live biblically? I think we can all conjure up images when we talk about what it looks like to be a person of faith. And Evans was super curious about what Scripture had to say about this. So for an entire year, Evans adhered as strictly as possible to as many of the tenets laid out in Scripture as it pertained to women. She grew out her hair, because long hair is a woman's crown and glory, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. She called her husband Dan master and submitted to his will on all things, as it says in Genesis 3:16, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1, Ephesians 5:22, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and Colossians 3:18. She and her husband didn't have children yet, so she adopted a computerized home economics baby to fulfill her duties as a mother. As it says in Genesis 1:28, Psalm 1:28:3, and 1 Timothy 5:14. She started what she called a jar of contention, in which her husband would decide when she had committed a contentious act, and they would put a coin in the jar. And at the end of the day, they would count up all the coins, and she had to sit on her roof for a minute for every coin that was in the jar. Because as it says in Proverbs 25, it is better to sleep on a corner of your roof than to share a house with a contentious woman. She dressed in long skirts and dresses. She eschewed pants and covered her hair, as outlined in Genesis 24:65, Deuteronomy 22:5, 1 Timothy 2:8-10, and 1 Peter 3:3. And despite having several book tours and speaking engagements, she kind of had to finesse some things throughout the year because she was not to teach or have any sort of authority over men, as outlined in 1 Corinthians 14:33-35, and 1 Timothy 2:12. She camped out in her yard for a week out of the month as not to defile her household. You can read about that in Leviticus 15. She kept a kosher diet and abstained from mixing milk and meat, from eating pork, and consuming bottom-feeding fish and seafood as outlined in Leviticus 11. She did not wear clothing of mixed fibers, so my clergy robe is out. And this all sounds like a blast, does it not? Lord have mercy. In our text for this morning, we meet back up with Peter, who is having a similar rub with the law. For a little bit of context, immediately prior to the text we just read, we meet a man named Cornelius. And it is said that Cornelius is a devout man. He prays, he believes in God, but there's a problem. Cornelius is a Gentile. But Cornelius hears the voice of God telling him to go out and find a man named Simon, who goes by Peter. And so Cornelius sends a group of his men out to look for Peter. And when they come upon Peter, it's right after he's had this vision. So Peter agrees to go with the men and meet Cornelius the Gentile. This maybe sounds kind of arbitrary to us as modern day hearers, but this was a really big deal because Jewish people of the day not only did not, but they could not intermingle with the Gentiles because Gentiles were considered unclean. And if you've been around church long enough or maybe cracked open the Old Testament a few times, then you, like me, have heard the words clean and unclean a lot, especially if you've read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. It's the third book of the Torah. The Torah is the collection of the first five books of the Old Testament that remind the Jewish people both who they are and whose they are. And while the law for the people of Israel is laid out throughout the entire Torah, it's especially in the book of Leviticus. It's known as the quintessential law book, and rightfully so, because there's a lot of them, like 613 of them. And you may be asking, but Pastor Kristen, what are some of these laws? And I'm so glad you asked. Here are just a few of the things that you can be punished for doing. Burning any yeast or honey in your offerings to God. Failing to include salt in your offerings to God. Eating fat, eating blood, touching an unclean animal. Carelessly making an oath. Finding lost property and then lying about it, bringing unauthorized fire before the Lord, letting your hair become unkempt, tearing your clothes, drinking alcohol in holy places, eating an animal which doesn't both chew cud and has a divided hoof, touching the carcass of any of the above animals, eating or touching the carcass of any seafood without fins or scales, eating or touching the carcass of the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, and the bat. Eating or touching the carcass of flying insects with four legs, unless those legs are jointed. Eating any animal which walks on all fours and has paws, which is good news for Fido. Eating or touching the carcass of the weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Eating or touching the carcass of any creature which crawls on many legs or on its belly. Going to church within 33 days of giving birth to a boy. Going to church within 66 days of giving birth to a girl. Marrying your wife's sister while your wife is still alive. This is a hard one for many of us, but giving your children over to be sacrificed to the god Molech. Reaping to the very edges of a field, picking up grapes that have fallen in your own vineyard, mixing fabrics and clothing, crossbreeding animals, planting different seeds in the same field, eating fruit from a tree that has only been planted for 4 years, trimming your beard, cutting your hair at the sides, getting tattoos, not standing up when in the presence of the elderly, using dishonest weights and scales, cursing your father or mother, which children in the room was punishable by death. Let that sink in for a minute. Marrying a divorcee or a widow if you're a priest. Entering a place where there's a dead body as a priest. And slaughtering a cow or sheep and its young on the same day. Whew. Okay, so now for the rest of our time together, we're going to go around and I want you all to tell me which ones of these you've broken. I'm just kidding, please don't. While these laws sound really, really bizarre to us as modern-day Christians, the law was life to the people of Israel. It was the crux of the Jewish faith. The law was not just a system of performative rules that people arbitrarily kept. I mean, maybe some did. I'm sure there were a few. But ultimately, the law was how the people of Israel worked out their relationship with their God. The law was meant to keep people safe, and it was meant to foster community. That is, until it didn't. As you see, things were great as long as you stayed clean. Problems start arising when you dip into periods of uncleanliness. Because while you're in this unclean state, you must remain separate from your family and your friends and your community. Any object you touch, any clothing you wear, any bedding you lay on, any chair you sit on, any utensils you use are considered unclean, and thus can infect other people with uncleanliness too. So the unclean person is to remain isolated from everybody and everything. And it's not just the things you do that make you unclean. Illness and certain normal functions of the body can also make you unclean. Say, for example, you catch a cold and you have a runny nose. You'll be unclean for what, about a week until you feel better? But say you catch something more serious like leprosy, which in those days was a chronic condition. You could be unclean for the rest of your life and therefore be isolated for the rest of your life. Maybe even bigger than losing your community, while you're unclean, you're actually barred from going to worship. You can't go to the temple to make your burnt offerings to God or to keep the prayers. You can't be in the Jewish community in the same ways that you were before. And in Judaism, the ability to practice the law is just as important as our faith is to us as Christians. So when Peter has this vision, it's alarming. I mean, it's utterly shocking and scary and puzzling because the things on the sheets are considered sinful. They're off limits. I mean, if he were to eat these things, it would not just separate him from his family and his community, but it would separate him from his God. So this just isn't an exercise in expanding Peter's food palate. This is an exercise in radically expanding Peter's worldview. Following this vision, the writer of Acts sort of portrays Peter merrily trotting off with the men to go meet Cornelius, following God's command that he not shun him because God has called him clean. And at that moment, all the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom of God, and they all live happily ever after. But I wonder if there might be a few paragraphs of dialogue missing from the story. I wonder if Peter thought, God, I really hate to be a stick in the mud, and I'm not trying to offend you, but this is not what I was taught in Sunday school. This is not what the rabbis taught us. In fact, you gave us these laws. We've written them out on this scroll that's in the temple. Look, I know it was a long time ago. You've probably forgotten. Let me just go get them, and I can show them to you again. God says, Peter, what I have called clean, you shall not call unclean. But God, you told us to bind these laws to our heads. To our heads. And look, I'm just saying, but I never saw Jesus eat bacon. Peter, what I have called clean, you shall not call unclean. But Lord, if I eat these things, I have to be separated from my family and my community, and maybe even worse, I'll be separated from you. Peter, what I have called clean, you shall not call unclean. God tells Peter a total of 3 times. Isn't it funny how Peter seems to need things in threes? I mean, I can't judge. I need things in tens and twenties, so he's a little faster than me. But Peter goes and he meets with Cornelius, and suddenly I have to imagine that it clicks. God isn't just talking about food. God's talking about people. Who I have called clean, you shall not call unclean. Peter welcomes Cornelius because what God has called clean, Peter knows he cannot call unclean. And the church expands to include even the Gentiles, who I think it's worth noting, did not practice the same laws as the Jewish people. They were not circumcised. They didn't keep kosher. I mean, they probably wore polyester. I don't know. But they were not adherents to the law in the same way that the Jewish people were. And yet, God said, you're in. Not because of what they did, but because of who they were and whose they were. We're going to get a little deeper into the Wesleyan theological tradition this fall, which I promise is way more amazing and exciting than it sounds. But one of the hallmarks of Mr. Wesley's understanding of the human condition is that we start in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created humankind in God's image, and he called it very good. Everything else is good, but humans are very good. Had we done anything bad yet? Well, no. But had we done anything good yet? Also no. We were and are loved deeply just by the mere fact that God made us and that we exist in God's creation. Not to take anything away from my childhood, I am so deeply and profoundly thankful for the formation and the wonderful experiences that I had as a child growing up in the church. But at the same time I was learning the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," I was also learning songs like that great old Isaac Watts text, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Did he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" Was I broken? Oh, absolutely. You can ask my parents. I'm sure they have stories they would love to share with you. Did I still have a propensity to sin and screw things up? Oh my goodness, yes. Pastors do not get a free pass. But the problem was I always believed that at my core, that I was filthy and dirty and wretched and disgusting, and I always believed, and was taught, mind you, that the only way that God could even stomach to look at me, much less love me, was through the death of his son. And outside of that, I believed I was despised by the very one who made me. The sad thing is, I often started in that place when I encountered people kind of in the evangelism field. I mean, if God thinks that I'm worthless, and I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday and every other day in between, then what does that say about that guy over there? As you might imagine, I didn't get very far with people starting in that place. But what a difference it makes when we start with a foundation of divine goodness. What an amazing place to begin when we recognize that all of humanity was and is created by a loving God who wants nothing more than his children to be gathered in, to cease their warring madness, and to reflect both the deep love and affection that God has first shown us. There's a word that's often used when you begin meditation in a group. You've probably heard it. We're all in Chapel Hill, after all. It's namaste. And namaste simply means that the divine light in me recognizes the divine light in you. It's a means of establishing mutual respect. It's a means of leveling the playing field and recognizing that we all begin in the same beautifully created place. That we are both clean, not because of our merits, but because we are created and called very good. As we wrap up, I want to go back to Rachel Held Evans' experiments for a moment. As part of her journey, she befriended this beautiful Orthodox Jewish woman who kind of helps her navigate living out some of these laws. And perhaps most profoundly, teaches her something very beautiful about the passage of Scripture, Proverbs 31. You likely know this passage of Scripture. We trot it out around Mother's Day and sometimes at weddings. "A capable wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." I have to admit, I have a love-hate relationship with Proverbs 31. On one hand, it's beautiful poetry. It's inspiring in the best possible ways. On the other, it can feel a bit like that friend, and we all have one, right, whose children always seem so perfectly behaved, whose house is always sparkling clean, her craft projects always turn out better than Martha Stewart's, and her husband is always so proud of her, never annoyed or angry, and she is always hashtag so blessed. But I want to share with you why this proverb has very quickly become one of my favorite proverbs. Proverbs 31 in Judaism is known by the Hebrew phrase Eshet Chayil, which means woman of valor or valorous woman. And unlike this yardstick that we've inherited in American Christianity, the Eshet Chayil is a blessing. It's a song that is taught to young Jewish boys from an early age for centuries, And every Friday night, as they gather at the Shabbat table, at the Sabbath table, the men of the house sing this blessing to the women of the house, thanking them for everything that they have done. They sing it when the house is swept and tidy, when the challah is perfectly baked and the candles are burning brightly, and the house is full of warmth and joy. They also sing it when the house is turned upside down, and maybe the challah got burnt, and half the kids are sick, and mom is really angry at dad. They still sing it. Because it's not a song that is contingent on a strict tallying of a woman's deeds, but rather a song praising and thanking her and blessing her for all that she is just by her very existence. I have to think that God sings a similar song over us. God proclaims the same blessing to us today that he spoke over the void in Genesis 1. What God has made clean, we shall not call unclean. What God has named good, we shall not call bad. We say this when we gather around this table for communion, but this table does not belong to us. It doesn't belong to Christ Church. It doesn't even belong to the United Methodist Church. It belongs to God. And at this table, we experience grace upon grace. And that grace is a gift. It's not ours to hoard. I mean, Pastor Ben and I don't guard that grace up here. The kingdom of God, likewise, was not Peter's to guard or Peter's to hoard. It's not mine to guard. God is always and everywhere seeking to draw humankind back into his presence. So what God has called clean, may we also call clean. And more importantly, who God has called clean, may we also call clean. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, namaste.